Revelation 15, it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Let's pray together. God Most High, Father Almighty, Giver of life, we come before you to sing your majesty and to meditate upon it. You alone are the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting. Your name is ineffable, and yet through your grace you have enabled us to speak of you in truth. We thank you for stooping low to reveal yourself to men. We thank you for revealing yourself to little bits of matter imprinted with your image. To you be all blessing, honor, glory, and power, you who sit on the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever, and amen. The great danger for those who seek to honor and magnify God greatly is the drift toward what has been called worm theology. But all such abusing of self is simply another form of pride. Of course we are worms, of course we deserve far worse than we are getting, and of course we are sinners. But our bent toward sin does not stop simply because we think that we are elevating God and abasing the creature. We should therefore be suspicious of ourselves at all times, but especially when we are being holy and humble. If your religion does not bring you to joy, then your religion is a false one. If your faith does not plunge you into an ongoing state of gratitude, then your faith is not a biblical one. I'm not speaking frivolously here. If your theology does not issue forth in gladness for all his mercies, then to hell with it. So sing, hear, and pray with joy. You are the people of God. Your sins are forgiven. The thing is worth a song that shakes more than buildings. The redeemed should sing in a way that shakes heaven and earth. We do confess our sins, but not in such a way that gets us stuck in them. In Psalm 32, 5, it says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Let's pray together. We come before you, Father, because we know that you are rich in mercy, and you delight to forgive those who come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, as we do now. We know your hatred for all sin, including the sins we committed during the course of this last week. We have not guarded our tongues. We have not resisted the temptations of lust. We have not honored those whom you command us to honor. We know and acknowledge that your wrath against all such behavior is completely justified. From that wrath, we confess that there's no hiding place except the hiding place which is found in you. We confess the mystery that the only way to hide from you is to hide in you. Outside your mercy and grace is only the condemnation of everlasting darkness. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and deliver us from hell. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah, chapter 6. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. "Then I turned and raised my eyes, and look, behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Let's pray together. We come before you hungry, Father God, and we ask you to give us manna from heaven. Help us to avoid the sin of our fathers who received manna from heaven but did not find in it the bread of life. Help us to hear in every word spoken from Scripture the voice of your Son, our Lord. Grant us the faith to be able to draw strength from what you've revealed. We thank you for revealing your will to your servants, the prophets. But we know, Father, that unless you reveal the meaning of it to us as well, we will wander in darkness. We would be seated at a great feast, unable in our blindness to find any of the food. Prevent this, Father, for the sake of your great glory. Prevent us from following what seems wise to us, and preserve a right understanding in us. Open your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series through the book of Zechariah, and we come to the eighth vision, which corresponds clearly with the first vision that we saw. And in the previous vision to this one, God had spoken about how judgment begins with the household of God. God had taken the woman that represents Israel and put wickedness in the basket with her and took her off to the land of Shinar, which is an ancient name for the region where Babylon was established. And God talked about how judgment began with the household of God. But this does not mean, the fact that it begins with the household of God, does not mean that judgment never comes to the enemies of God or those who are adversaries of God openly. So in this vision, we turn to discover what the intentions of God, what the purposes of God are in judgment toward those who are unbelieving nations, to Babylon and Egypt and so forth. God's judgment is consistently displayed throughout the entire earth. Now, this vision might seem at first glance not to reveal very much. You have two mountains, and the mountains are made of bronze. Zechariah turns and looks and raises his eyes and looks, and four chariots come out from between two mountains of bronze. The chariots are pulled by horses of various colors, and there are four colors. Now, you recall in the first vision, you had the same sort of thing, only it was a gulch and a myrtle trees in this gulch, and there weren't any chariots. Here you have the chariots pulled by horses of various colors, red, black, white, and dappled or mixed color. The horses are eager to go. The horses are eager to go out and accomplish the mission that God has given to them. When they're given the word, the blacks head north, the chariot pulled by the black horses heads north toward Babylon, and they are followed by the white horses. The dappled horses head south toward Egypt, and the destination of the red horses is not mentioned specifically. We're told in the vision that the chariots are the spirits of the Lord, or the Hebrew word is the same, are the winds of the Lord. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So there's a very close correlation between the winds and spirits. The same is true in the Greek language. The word for spirit is the same as the word for wind. So, for example, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is saying that you don't see where the wind comes from or where it's going, and then he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In English, we have two different words, wind and spirit. But in Greek, it's as though he's saying, you don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going, so it is with everyone who is born of the wind. All right, so the wind and the spirit are very closely connected. Or take it the other way, you don't know where the Spirit comes from or where it's going, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That same ambiguity exists in the Hebrew language, and so Zechariah here says that these four winds, or these four spirits, head out to all four corners of the earth. They go out from the presence of the Lord, and they bring judgments of various kinds. Now, two bronze mountains, four chariots, different colored horses, and they head out. And so how are you going to fill up 50 minutes with something about that? Well, the first thing I want to consider is the meaning of the bronze mountains. I want you to look back at Zechariah chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that in the first vision, the horses were scouts. Here, the horses are pulling chariots. Now, in ancient warfare, the chariots were the tanks. All right, the charioteers were the tankers. They were the heaviest form of military might that could be employed at that time. They were swift. They were strong. They had a great deal of impact. Before, in the first vision, the horses that go out into all the earth are simply scouting around. This time, God is acting much more aggressively. So we see scouts replaced by war chariots. And we see, remember in the first vision, the scouts brought back a message that the whole world was at peace. And this was distressing for those who were seeking to rebuild Israel. All the unbelieving world was at peace. So we see a report of peace in that vision replaced by the stirring up of war and distress. God's chariots are going to go out into the world. We saw a gulch or a small valley filled with myrtle trees, and then within the myrtle trees was this host of God's scouts who were gathering this information. And we see this small, humble gully replaced by a great valley that exists between two great mountains made of bronze. Now, in chapter 4, verse 7, you remember when God was encouraging Zerubbabel, he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace to it." Now here, the image, the picture, is that of a mountain, an obstacle in front of Zerubbabel, and the Lord was going to make that mountain into a plain. That is, he was going to overcome all the obstacles. He was going to make it a level place. He was going to remove the obstacles. He was going to prepare the way, which is the same sort of thing that we find in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is bringing low the mountains and bringing up the valleys and preparing the way so that there are no obstacles in the way. John the Baptist came removing obstacles, preparing the way for the Messiah. Zerubbabel was promised that a mountain before him was going to become a plain. The obstacle was going to be removed. So we come back to our vision in chapter 6. We see here two bronze mountains. And this, the fact that they're made out of bronze, indicates their indestructible nature. In other words, these two mountains are not going to go anywhere. And these chariots, these war chariots, proceed from between these two mountains. These war chariots go out to fill up the earth, and these two mountains of bronze cannot be destroyed in any way. They're not going to be removed. They are established. Now, remember the context of this. Zechariah is receiving this vision in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there were two, it's a mountainous country, but there are two great mountains. There are two particular mountains that can be identified as the two greatest in the area of Jerusalem. The first is Mount Moriah. And this whole prophecy, this whole book, has to do with the rebuilding of the temple on Mount Moriah. And you recall that centuries before, Abraham, who was in another place, was told to take his only son, Isaac, right? He was told to take his only son, Isaac, and to take him a long journey to the regions of Moriah. So Abraham goes to the area of Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified. Abraham travels in order to get there, in order to offer up his only son in sacrifice in the region of Moriah. Then later, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. So I identify these two mountains in this vision with Moriah on the one hand and Zion on the other. Now there are different options here, and of course Zechariah doesn't tell us that this one bronze mountain represents Moriah and this other bronze mountain represents Zion, but I think this is the most likely explanation of this. There's another possibility, and that is, you recall in the temple of Solomon, there were two great bronze pillars on either side, and some interpreters take the two mountains as representing the gateway of heaven, but I don't think this is a question, an either-or kind of question. If it is, in fact, Moriah and Zion, then I don't think that that excludes this other interpretation as well. Now, Mount Zion was, we are accustomed to speak of Zion as synonymous with Jerusalem. So we, in our hymns, we sing of approaching the heavenly Zion. As the one hymn says, we're marching to Zion. Zion is interchangeable with Jerusalem itself. But one of the things that's important, if you look at Psalm 48, you can see a connotation to Zion that you don't have with Moriah. Moriah is, if we could speak this way, Moriah is ecclesiastical. Moriah is where the temple proper was. In Psalm 48:2, it says, "Beautiful in elevation," I'll start at verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? In other words, Zion has to do with the royal or the regal power and authority that is in Jerusalem. The reference I have in 2 Samuel 5:7 indicates that's, you don't have to turn to that, but that's the place where David captured Zion for the first time. Mount Zion had a military stronghold on it, and the fact that David captured this military stronghold on Zion was one of the things that helped him consolidate his military power. So Zion, in this interpretation, Zion represents the regal or the royal authority, and Moriah represents the priestly authority. Now remember that this is a key theme throughout the book of Zechariah. Remember that Melchizedek is a king and a priest, united in one person. But after Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, the New Testament tells us, after Melchizedek, those two offices are separated. So you have the priests here and the kings here. The kings and the priests are not the same, individual. Until we come to the book of Zechariah, where God starts prophesying that in the branch, in the Messiah, those two offices would once again be combined, would once again be brought together. So I take these two mountains as corresponding to the two olive trees in the previous vision. Remember, in a previous vision, you had two olive trees. One was Zerubbabel, the other was Joshua, the high priest. And those two olive trees represented the ecclesiastical authority on the one hand and the civil authority on the other. And those two offices, Zechariah prophesied, would be combined in the branch, would be combined in the Messiah. So consequently, I take these two mountains as representing the priestly line and the royal house respectively, and the ecclesiastical and civil nature of the kingdom of God has to be taken as united, distinct, two mountains, not one. They're distinct, and they're impregnable. They cannot be overthrown, but they're considered together. The chariots of God go out from between these two mountains. Now, we're going to return to that point a little bit later as we consider the whole question of the relationship of church and state, which is a question that plagues Americans because of some unfortunate readings of our Constitution. And I would like to submit that those readings, the way we approach it, is entirely unscriptural and in defiance of how God has established the world under the reign of Jesus Christ. But we'll return to that later. I want to consider the number four. The number four here, we have four chariots going out in four directions. This is not complicated. The number four in Scripture indicates universality. So you have the four corners of the earth. That doesn't mean that if we say that the Lord is the Lord of the four corners of the earth, that doesn't mean that if we went north by northwest, the Lord is not Lord there. By the four corners of the earth, by the four directions, north, south, east, and west, we intend to communicate something of the universal nature of it. So the four chariots here mean the same kind of thing meant by the four winds of Daniel in Daniel 7:2, the four cherubim or cherubs of Ezekiel when we have the vision of four of them, and you recall the corresponding vision in Revelation, the four living creatures. We have four angels at the four corners of the earth in the book of Revelation in Revelation 7:1, and this doesn't mean that in between them are big empty spaces where God has no presence. It's simply describing how the four angels of the four corners of the earth indicate God's authority everywhere. And we see earlier in Zechariah chapter 2, that the four winds indicate winds going in every direction. Here we have four spirits going in every direction. And what this intends to communicate is that the chariots of God cover the earth in the same way that the winds cover the earth. All right, there's nowhere you can go where there isn't a breeze. There's nowhere you can go where the air is not moving. You can't find a place where everything is perfectly and completely still. So the number four here indicates the universality of God's authority. The chariots of God go out from between these two mountains and cover the earth. They travel everywhere. Now, I want to remind you that part of what you should do is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's our hermeneutical principle. That's how we interpret Scripture. If you keep your hand here in Zechariah and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Now, we're not turning here to find a one-for-one correspondence, but I think you would have to be not paying attention at all to think that the Apostle John was not self-consciously drawing on the image of Zechariah as he was writing this. Revelation 6. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Death followed with him, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now there's several things I want to point out about this. These are the very familiar four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, one of the fundamental things that we have to get straight in our minds about the four horsemen of the apocalypse is that these four horsemen are not renegades who somehow escaped from underneath God's authority. Many people act as though the book of Revelation is the time when God is sitting over here and the whole earth spins out of control and all these horrible things happen and God is saying, "Oh dear, oh dear." But that's not what we see in the book of Zechariah at all. Where do the chariots come from in the book of Zechariah? They come from between the two bronze mountains. They go out from before the Lord of the earth. Remember that in the book of Job, when all the sons of God, when all the celestial beings were gathering, what had Satan been doing when he gathers with them? He said he'd been walking to and fro, going throughout the whole earth, right? That's what the chariots want to do. They want to go out and walk to and fro through the whole earth. They want to cover the whole earth. And they do so from before the presence of God. In other words, these chariots are the chariots of God. These horsemen are not God's adversaries. They are not his adversaries in the sense that they are trying to thwart his purposes. These chariots are the instruments that God is using to accomplish his purpose. In Revelation, I take the white horse as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is given a white horse. The white symbolizes victory. Red symbolizes warfare. Black symbolizes distress and famine of various kinds. And then the pale horse, and this is interesting, earlier in Zechariah, and then in our current passage in Zechariah 6, and then here, it is not entirely clear in any one of the passages what the exact color of this fourth horse is. Some translate this fourth horse as green. The Greek word is chloros that we get. The fourth horse, some people take as green, some people take it as mixed or mottled or dappled. But that horse represents death and Hades, of various distress of various kinds. Now, so we come back to Zechariah. I think we have a divine indicator of how we're to take these horses. In Zechariah chapter 6, the red horse symbolizes bloodshed. The red horse symbolizes warfare. Now in Zechariah's vision, we are not given any specific destination for the red horse. Presumably he goes somewhere because all the horses go out. But it's not part of his intention to prophesy against that nation or region against whom this red horse of bloodshed comes. So we're not given a particular destination, but we just assume that it had a particular role to play outside the scope of Zechariah's vision. The black horse symbolizes famine, gloom, distress. You see that in Revelation chapter 6. The city, and we're told in Zechariah's vision that the black horse heads north, and it's followed by the white horse. Now the white horse symbolizes victory that comes as a result of conquest. All right, so you don't have prolonged or protracted warfare, but you have distress and war, and then it's followed by peace. So the black horse heads north to Babylon, and then it's followed immediately by the white horse. And this, interestingly enough, is what happened. 3 years after Zechariah gave this prophecy, you have to understand that before Zechariah prophesied, Babylon had been subdued by Persia. Right? So Babylon had been subdued by Persia and was under Persia's authority. But there was 3 years after this, there was a resistance or a rebellion against Persia's authority in Babylon. And then Darius, the Persian king, came in and wasted Babylon utterly. So distress, hard times came very quickly upon Babylon 3 years after this prophecy. And it was followed by peace. It was followed by the white horse. So Persia established its authority over Babylon very quickly, and that authority was established entirely. So the black horse headed north, and the white horse followed it immediately. So then we have the dappled horses, or the mixed horses, heading south. I take the mixed horses, the mixed colors, as a mixture of the things that were symbolized earlier. So if you have a dappled or a mottled horse, that indicates that you don't have all of one or all of another. The dappled horse headed south toward Egypt. Egypt was another great secular power in the world, another great pagan power, and God is promising in this vision that this sort of distress, a mixture of peace and war, distress and trouble, was going to come upon Egypt. Now, as we come to the applications, I want to spend a little bit of time on something that's not on your outline. I want to return to this question of the Bronze Mountains and the idea of the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical authority. When we think about this issue, most Americans have trouble trying to think of it outside the categories of the First Amendment. Right? The First Amendment guarantees this, it says Congress shall make no law, and that's the first tip-off. The First Amendment simply says what Congress can't do. It doesn't say anything about what anybody else can do. It's simply a restriction on Congress. And many of these words that had, I think, a meaning that was either scriptural at the time the Constitution was written or was not antithetical to scriptural truth when it was written, have been grievously distorted in the time since the Constitution was written. The First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. This simply meant that there was going to be no Church of the United States the way there is a Church of Denmark or Church of England, or there was not going to be a state church on the national level. And the reason why this was important is not because the Founding Fathers were trying to establish a secular paradise. They were not trying to establish this enlightenment utopia at all. It's a very simple reason why they did not establish a national church. And that's because the United States was not a nation. We didn't have a national church because we weren't a nation. We were a confederation of states. And at the time of the American War for Independence, out of the 13 colonies, 9 of the 13 colonies had established churches at the state level. Now, obviously, when we have a state flower, no conflict is created when somebody decides to have a national flower. If we have a state bird, there's no conflict if we have a national bird. If we have a state tree, there's no problem if there's a national tree. But if you have a state church, there will be enormous problems if you establish a national church that has this authority over all. So, for example, in New England, the established churches were congregational churches. In Virginia, the established church was the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. 9 out of the 13 colonies had established official churches at the time of the American War for Independence. Now, just to show you how far we've drifted from that original state of affairs, just try to imagine a condition under which there would be no national, there'd be no national church, no Church of the United States, but the state religion of Idaho was the Baptist faith, or the Presbyterian, or a particular established church. We think that whatever applies to the national level must apply to the states as well. But that was not the original understanding at all. There is no way that you can separate, and this leads to the second point, there is no way that you can separate God and state. You can separate, and in many cases must separate, ecclesiastical authority from civil authority. In other words, the church ought not to have the authority to execute anybody. God has given that authority. He's given the power of the sword to the civil magistrate. So when the church exercises discipline, the church disciplines by excommunication, by removing the person's right to come to the Lord's Supper. So the church has the authority to exclude someone from the Lord's Supper, but the church does not have the right to exercise violence. The church does not have the right to take someone's life or to punish them in that way. And the civil magistrate does have the authority to do that. In Romans 13, Paul says very plainly, if you turn there to Romans 13, it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now this is very important. The civil authority is called God's deacon, God's minister, and he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, and the word there is diakonos, deacon, for he is God's deacon, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, deacons again, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The thing that I want you to notice here is that the magistrate does not bear the sword for nothing. Now the sword is not used as an instrument of spanking. Right? The sword is lethal. The civil magistrate has the authority to execute. It has the authority, but this is an important limitation. It has the authority to execute as God's deacon. It has the authority to exercise this action as a minister. So the civil authority has delegated authority only, and it does not have originative authority. In other words, you can't get a collection of people who gather a bunch of guns, establish power in a certain area, and say, well, whatever we call good is good, and whatever we call evil is evil, and you've got to do this and that and the other thing. Just because we say so. They do not have the authority to set themselves up as authorities in their own right. Every authority has to be understood and recognized as an authority established by God, and consequently, the authority established by God must do what all servants must do, that is, answer to their master. All right? Now, this means that the authority of the civil realm is not absolute, and it is not autonomous. Right? It is not absolute, and it's not autonomous. It must come under the authority of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this leads to the next thing that is hard for us to take in as Americans, because we've been propagandized so well. The government of the state of Idaho, the government of the city of Moscow, the government of the United States of America, the government among men has a responsibility and a duty to become explicitly and avowedly Christian. No civil authority can pretend that they're not God's deacon. No civil authority can pretend that no one is above them. If there is no authority above the state, right, if there is no God above the state becomes God. Right? Let me say that again. If there is no God above the state setting the limits and the boundaries
of the state. If there is no authority, if there is no God above the state, then the state has become God. Now, if there is a God above the state, and that God is the God of the Bible, that God is the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you that if that state of affairs were suddenly established tomorrow, you would not know what to do with all your liberty. You would not know what to do with... I'm convinced that Americans have become frightened of liberty. We don't even know what it is anymore. And if someone says that we got to shuffle off for this permit or shuffle off for that license or do all these things, we want the security of some cocoon-like state. Well, never forget that Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh offered full employment. All right. If everyone's demanding full employment, if Pharaoh's offering a job for everybody, well, that once you have a job guaranteed for everyone, what you have is a state of slavery. The only way to resist the state of slavery that we have drifted into, I'm not warning you of a state of slavery that's coming to us as free Americans. If we don't watch out, we're going to lose our freedom in 50 years. I'm not telling you that you're going to lose your freedom in 50 years. I'm telling you that you lost your freedom 100 years ago. It happened a long time ago. We do not know what it is to live as free men and free women. The reason we do not understand what it is to live as free men and free women is that we do not acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ in the civil realm. And we will not regain our liberty, we will not regain our freedom until we say that it is the duty of kings and princes and governors and presidents and congresses and parliaments and Supreme Court justices to kiss the Son, as it says in the second Psalm, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, I don't know what construction to put on those words except this. It is the duty of all men everywhere to call on the Lord. It is the duty of all men everywhere to serve the Lord. And if we don't do this, we drift into the kind of muddle-headed thinking that characterizes our nation today. We think that the separation of church and state is the same thing as the separation of morality and state, or God and state. So if we say, you know, you really ought not to be dismembering those little babies, you really ought not to be committing this infanticide or this abortion, someone says, separation of church and state. Now, you have to understand this. All law, every law that's ever been made, is the imposition of morality. People tell us as Christians when we speak up and say, you shouldn't do this, this is wrong, this is wickedness. You cannot take a sodomite, abominable union and turn it and just declare it a marriage. You can't just do that. The government of Hawaii can't do that. Our national government can't do that. We have no authority to make that declaration. All law is the imposition of morality. The only question is which morality is being imposed. So when we object to sodomite unions, when we object to abortion on demand, when we object to all the things that plague our culture, people say, well, you can't impose your morality on other people. You can't impose, and to which the answer ought to be, yes, we can. Watch. Right? You're just trying to impose your morality. Yes, that's exactly what we're trying to do. Because whether you impose morality, if there's going to be law at all, there's never a question of whether morality is going to be imposed. It's always a question of which morality is going to be imposed, not whether morality is going to be imposed. So the way God made the world, it works this way. Either we impose our morality on the doctor and on the mother who are going to have this abortion. Either we impose on them or they impose on the baby. Somebody imposes on somebody. And it's either going to be a humanistic morality imposed on the unborn child, or it's going to be a Christian morality imposed on doctors and those who would take life without due process, without recognizing the image of God that God has placed in these children. I'm just taking the issue of abortion as one case among many. The reason why Christians stay away from this, because they're not willing to follow it all the way to the end of the road, and this is the tragedy. Christians are as frightened by the goodness of God as reflected in his law as the non-believers are. Because what happens, most pro-life debates go something like this. You can't kill that baby. The baby is alive, right? Well, and they respond, well, yes, but it's not human. It's not a person. Well, you say, yes, it is a person. See, its heart starts beating at this point, and see, the fingers develop at this point. hearts and fingers are not what constitute. We do not learn our duty from hearts and fingers. Right? The man that we're going to execute on death row has a heart and he has fingers. Right? We get our duty from the law of God. We don't get our duty from what we see in the world around us. But the reason we try to appeal to developmental biology, the reason we appeal to how cute the baby is, and the reason we appeal to pictures of children who have been aborted is because we don't have a scriptural argument ready to hand. There is a scriptural argument. The scriptural argument is this. God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the argument. God said not to do this thing. God said, when this thing is done, the blood defiles the land, and the blood will bring the judgment of God on the land. That's why we don't do it. But you know why we don't say to the abortionists, the reason you must not is because God forbade it? The reason we don't do that is because that's not the only thing God forbade. There are many other things in the law of God. Whenever I've had discussions with non-believers about this, and I say, yes, I'm trying to impose a Christian morality. I believe that our state should be self-consciously Christian. We should seek to reflect the justice defined by the Word of God in our laws and in our society, because that's the only thing that constitutes true justice. Yes, that's what I want to do. They say, you're trying to impose your morality. I say, yes, I'm trying to impose the true morality, the morality and the ethics that are established for us by the living God. But I'm not the only one trying to do that. You are trying to establish your morality as well. And this is a cultural war. This is a collision between two alien faiths. There are those who serve the living God, and there are those who serve idols. Our current nation is consumed with chasing after idols of personal peace and prosperity, materialism, consumerism. We're chasing after all these idols, and the church has not yet been willing to call the nation back to repentance and say, no, you must reject the service of idols and you must serve the living God. Some people pretend that if we serve the living God, the God of the Bible, and this is the point of my earlier comment, that they somehow assume that if we were to live under the law of God, that we'd be ushered into the dictatorial realm of some Ayatollah. That is just the farthest thing from the truth. If we lived in a biblical society, you would be free. But you don't, and you aren't. Right? You don't live in a biblical society, and you're not free for that reason. And it's not until the church recovers her voice, and the church says to the civil realm, you must serve Jesus Christ just as we do. Right? The church of Christ must answer to her head in the same way the civil realm has a duty to answer to her king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the union here, this thing described the way it ought to be, with these two mountains side by side and the chariots of God going out from between the two of them. Well, God works all things according to his good pleasure. His purposes concerning his kingdom are fixed and sure. The mountains are made out of bronze. When we consider how God intervenes in the history of the sons of men, we should remember that his chariots leave the valley between two bronze mountains. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail. In other words, in this battle between light and dark, in this battle between the sons of God and the sons of men, in this battle between the city of God and the city of man, God's purposes prevail. God wins. Those who stand with God win. We overcome. They fall. Now, for some reason, Christians have gotten a defeatist mentality where they think, well, whatever happens is going to happen, and the secularists are just going to beat us up, and they're going to beat us up for a little time more, and then Jesus is going to come and rapture us out of here, and we're going to be saved just in the nick of time. Because in this great boxing match of history, we're getting clobbered, and then at the end of history, our coach, Jesus Christ, will throw in the towel. Right? And that's our vision of history. That's what we think is going to happen. But that's not what happens in the pages of the Bible. That's not what happens when the gospel goes forth. Remember the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6. What does he go forth to do? He goes forth conquering and to conquer. This is the word of God. This is the gospel of God. This is the word of Christ. So God's kingdom cannot be overthrown. But there's more to this than just a good defense. There's more to this than simply holding the fort. The chariots of God go forth. And this is a general pattern. The chariots go forth, and they accomplish his will in the affairs of all men, whether they are believing men or unbelieving men. The fact that we see no pattern, the fact that we see no pattern in all this simply means that we are watching it with untrained eyes. All right? We oftentimes look, we read the newspapers, we look at the evening news, we see people bustling to and fro, we go to a big city and we see this great big anthill teeming away and everybody's doing their own thing, and we don't see God's purposes being displayed. We don't see God's purposes being worked out. That this is simply the result of looking at it with our eyes, without looking at it through the filter of Scripture, without looking at it as though God's word were actually true. We are periodically, people will go to another culture, and some international student will come here, and they're introduced to the sports of America. I mean, you take this person who doesn't know the rules of the game, doesn't know what's going on, you take him to a football game, and all he sees are a bunch of people down there running around. He doesn't see any pattern. He doesn't see any positions. He doesn't see any plays. All he sees, people running around. Or you take him to a baseball game, all he sees is people standing around. But either case, he doesn't understand it. They're just watching. And so if you look at a battle, a general who is trained can look at a battle and he can identify, this is being done, that person's doing this, this person's responding in this way, and he can see the sense in it. Someone who's trained in a particular sports can look at something, just glance at it, and he can see what's going on. He says, oh, that's what's going on. Well, we have been trained by the devil, by the world, and by the flesh. We have been trained to look at the world and see nothing. Just see nothing but pandemonium. We don't see the purposes of God. We don't see the hand of God because we don't believe that God has a plan. We don't believe that God knows what he's doing. We don't believe, or he knows what he's doing, but he's doing it all up in heaven, and he's letting the world down here just do its own thing. But that's not the case. We know from Scripture that God ordains all things to glorify his name. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And there's no way that all things can work together for good unless all things are working together to accomplish God's plan. You can't separate them. You can't say all things work together for good for me, and yet the world somehow out of God's control with everything else. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say is going to fit right in with God's purpose and plan. So we are tempted to despair, and we're tempted to cry out to God and say, God, why, as the prophet Isaiah does, why, O God, have you hardened our hearts to turn from your way? You've heard it preached, and you'll hear it preached again, that the modern evangelical church is bankrupt and corrupt and has fallen away from the word of God. We don't pursue the word of God the way our fathers once did. We have fallen into apostasy. We are bankrupt in our faith. The modern evangelical faith is a bunch of fluff, a bunch of nothing. As one writer said, I think it was Packer, that the Christian faith is 3,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. That's what religion in America is today. And you've heard that declared over and over and over again. And you might, if you believe it and hear it, you might say, but why did God do this? Why has God, when we look at our fathers in the faith and we look at the great men of God who are preachers of the word and who lived according to the word of God and what they declared, why was it the purpose of God that we would suffer such a declension? Why would we drift away from the liberty that was established at our country's founding and drift into the current slavery? Why has God been pleased to do this? Well, we don't know why, but we know that it's good. And I suspect from the teaching of Scripture that the reason God has allowed this declension to happen, the reason God has allowed this lethargy to creep over the church, the reason why God allows us to delight ourselves with the baubles and trinkets that you see in the average Christian bookstore, the stupidity that is sent out in the name of Jesus all across the country, the reason God allows us to be contented with this is so that he will be glorified in the repentance. When we repent and when we turn from these ways and we stop reading these idiotic books and we stop listening to the dumb music and we stop listening to all these things that are just they're treacly, empty, awful things. When we turn away from it, God will be glorified in the reformation of the church. God will be more glorified in the reformation of the church than he would have been had it stayed the way it was. Now you might say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, we're grateful that you're not God. We're grateful that you don't. Yeah. We're grateful that we don't run the world according to our own lights. How many of you have lived long enough to be grateful to God that he didn't answer your prayers? Right? How many times did you ask desperately for this or desperately for that? Oh, Lord, I really want this to happen. And then 5 years later, 10 years later, you realize that you were praying in ignorance. You were praying in darkness. You were praying blind. And God was merciful to you and didn't give you what you wanted desperately at the time. Well, that's the way it is now. We understand that God has visited this upon us. God has been the one who has chastised his people. He has been the one who's removed the glory from among his people. The people of God today in North America can truly be called Ichabod. The glory has departed. We can honestly say that the Church of Jesus Christ in North America today is in a bad way. And I believe that it's in a bad way given the promises of God, because God will be glorified when that problem is corrected. And that problem will be corrected because the Word of God always accomplishes its purpose. So God has a purpose. God has a plan. We look at the civil realm. We look at the ecclesiastical realm. And everywhere we look, we see a mess. But God is in control of all of it. God sits on the throne. God holds the reins. God is the one who issues the decrees, not the devil. God is the one who is the master and Lord of men. And the sooner we get that into our heads, the sooner we will rest contented that God knows what he's doing, and we will pray that he will restore the church and revive the church and reform the church so that in such a way that his name will be glorified. I was thinking about this morning. When we become God-centered in our focus and God-centered in our thinking, it transforms your view of evangelism. What evangelicals today want to do is we want to go out and evangelize people so that it will solve their problem, all right, whatever their problem is. Troubled marriage, problem with drugs, problem with lust, problem with this. And we want to go out there as this, treating the church as though it were a gigantic self-help program. And it's not surprising that that theology, let's go out and help the sinners, let's go out and recruit these people, it's not surprising that in many churches, this has turned overtly into this big 12-step program. So you've got all these 12 steps out of this and 12 steps out of that. And it's not surprising that the modern evangelical movement has drifted toward all this psychobabble foolishness, because we have treated evangelism as though it were a self-help program. Let's go out and get all those sad non-Christians and make them happy Christians. The task of evangelism is thought to be, in a man-centered way, the transformation of sad and miserable non-Christians into happy, well-adjusted, contented Christians. But that is not the task of evangelism. What should a God-centered approach to evangelism be? We should look around and we should say, you know, we have gathered to glorify God. We want to sing to God. We want to sing his praises. We want to hear his word declared. We want to sing psalms to him. And frankly, we don't have enough people to do that right. We want to worship him better. We want to worship him more. We want to worship him louder. Let's go get some people to do this with. Let's recruit people to think of God at the center the same way God has been kind enough to let us begin to think of him at the center. So you don't evangelize someone to make him a well-contented moo cow in the pasture of life. That's not what you're doing. You're not trying to get someone to be well-adjusted. You're trying to call someone out of darkness into light so that he can add his voice to yours in glorifying God. That is a reformed view of evangelism. That is a biblical view of evangelism. Let everything that has breath, the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's why we are so distressed when we look at an unbelieving world. They're not praising God. It's not that we look at them and we say, oh, what miserable lives they're leading, although they are, and then we stop there. Of course they are leading miserable lives, and you can remember what it was like for you before you were converted. But do not stop there. We don't find our purpose for evangelism there. What we want to do is call people to repentance, preach the gospel to them so that the church may grow, so that God may be glorified. God is glorified in the evangelization of men, and that's why we should seek it. And of course, one of his blessings to us is he does forgive our sins, and he does set us on our feet, and he does cleanse us and put us upright. But that's not the final and ultimate purpose. That's not why we're doing it. We're worshiping God. Lastly, I want you to consider that when God acts in judgment, as he does on Babylon, when he sends his black horses north, when God acts in judgment, we see at the last part of that passage in Zechariah, in verse 8, it says, see, Those who are going toward the North Country have given rest to my spirit in North Country, in the North Country. When God acts in judgment, there is rest that is brought to God. Now, this might seem bizarre to us because, again, we're so man-centered. We know that God is immutable, and we know that his character is unchanging, but the Bible does tell us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves him and distresses him. Sin offends his holiness in some fundamental way. And the Bible tells us that when his holiness responds to our sin in wrath, judgment, and anger, the Bible tells us that this brings rest or relief in some sense, in some way, consistent with his immutable character, this brings rest and relief in some way to him. And again, this is not the man-centeredness that we're used to. We, again, whenever there's a judgment, a signal judgment, a great earthquake or a great economic disaster or a great military disaster that comes upon a people, we want to picture God standing at the doorway of heaven, wringing his hands, again saying, oh dear, what am I going to do? All these bad things are happening, and I'm so sorry for these people. I wish I could do something to help. And we'd like to picture disasters among men as bringing distress to God, when the Bible says just the opposite. Disasters among men bring rest to God. It contents him when judgment is poured out on sinners. It would content him if San Francisco were to fall into the ocean. It would content him. It would bring rest to him if judgment falls. So when we see that men are contented in their wickedness and God brings judgment upon that, this does not upset God. The Bible teaches the opposite. There's a distress and an upset thing that happens when there is no judgment. But when there is judgment, God's name is glorified among men. Now, men, even unbelievers, I think instinctively know this. And you have to spend a lot of time in an evangelical church to unlearn it. Where we're told, oh no, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, who's he going to throw into hell, the sinner or the sinner? Right, at the point of judgment, God throws the sinner into hell, and it pleases him to do so. He is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, these words of damnation, these words of judgment, offend us because we want to be at the center. We want to be God. But God says, depart from me, go away. I never knew you. Get out of here. And God damns these people. And damnation, hellfire, is not spoken of commonly anymore, but the Bible speaks of it frequently. And God speaks to us most frequently out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the quintessential hellfire and damnation preacher. He's the one who speaks of the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We want to think, I'll finish with this story. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher, great Calvinistic Reformed preacher in the last century in London. And he was converted when he was about 16 years old. And his mother was a Christian. And one of the things that brought him up short, that brought him to the point of repentance, was the God-centeredness of his mother's faith. The God-centeredness of his mother's faith. Because she said to him one day, Charles, you've had every opportunity to believe. The gospel's been presented to you. You've heard the word over and over and over again. And I want you to know that when you stand before the throne of God and God damns you to hell, I want you to know that your mother will be there and she will say amen. And that shook Charles up. Mom. But this is a faith with backbone. There's something to it. We live in a world where evil exists, sin exists. People do horrible things. If there is no justice, there is no God. But we cannot affirm justice without seeing it visited. We have to understand that there are two fundamental attributes that God brings to bear on the human race. They are judgment and mercy. And God is no less God when he brings judgment than when he brings mercy. We want to say that the essential characteristic of God is his mercy, and he's sort of reluctantly dragged into judgment. Well, glory to God that there is that mercy. If there were not mercy, if there were no such thing as mercy, we would not be congregated here. We are dependent upon the mercy of God. But God is equally God in his judgments as he is in his mercy. When God pours out judgment on sinners, temporal or eternal, God is God. And when God shows mercy to sinners, whether it's temporal or eternal, God is God. Let's pray together. Father, your word has been declared and heard, and so we ask you to show kindness to us by keeping us obedient to you. We pray that we would not only hear this word, but be prompt and cheerful as we respond to it. We pray that you would keep us from separating your word from the rest of the worship we offer to you. We pray that you would keep us faithful, not only to the proclaimed word, but also to the psalms, the prayers, and the reading of scripture. In all these, glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.